Okay, so at this point, Moshe Rabbeinu is being told, Dasan and Aviram are telling Paro what Moshe Rabbeinu did. And Paro realizes that he's got a rebel on his hands. Not only a rebellion, but the living heir of Paro is rebelling against the king. So what does he do? He decides to execute Moshe Rabbeinu. We all know the same.
Did he decide, also realize that he was going to be the savior of the Jews, what they told him before?
So he wasn't sure.
Into his ideas?
It definitely was a consideration. Definitely was a consideration, but it's not clear. It doesn't say anywhere that he figured, oh, this must be the savior of the Jewish people. It doesn't say that anywhere that I've seen. In any case, so he decides to execute Moshe Rabbeinu because he's now rebelling against the king. We all know the famous Midrash where Moshe Rabbeinu was about to be executed and his neck turned into marble and the sword broke while they were trying to execute him.
I never heard that.
Yes. It says also that all the guards turned blind. They could not see Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu managed to escape from his execution and run away from Mitzrayim. He ran to a neighboring country called Midian. So he gets to Midian, and he goes to the local hangout. What was the local hangout in those days? Wasn't the pizza shop? Wasn't the mall?
It was the bar room.
What?
It was the bar room.
The bar room.
The well.
The well, exactly. Yes. It was the well. Water was the source of life, especially in the desert. So he went to the local hangout, the well. He gets to the well, and he sees all the shepherds gathering, and he sees these group of girls that are trying to water their sheep. Now, it's a machlokes in the Gemara what these shepherds try to do to these girls, who Moshe Rabbeinu found out later on they were the daughters of Yisro. It says, according to one opinion in the Gemara, it says that they were trying to throw them into the well. According to another opinion in the Gemara, these shepherds were actually trying to rape them. And Moshe Rabbeinu, being the savior, he comes, saves the day, rescues these girls from the shepherds, either from being thrown in or being violated. And these women go and tell their father, Yisro, this Egyptian man, they didn't know who it was, they thought he was Egyptian because that's the way he dressed, this Egyptian man saved us today. And that's why we're able to come home early. Usually they came home very late because it took them a while until they let everybody else water their sheep.
Wasn't there a point before that he was king someplace else?
Yeah, there is a Midrash that talks about that, yeah.
It was before he met Yisro's woman.
Right. I'm going with a simple pshat in the Chumash. It says that they said he's an Ish Mitzri because they recognized his clothing. Yeah. But yeah, right, there's that matter as well. In any case, so Yisro hears this. He hears that there's this Egyptian man who saved his daughters. So in the Torah it says, "Kir'ena le'vayochel lechem." Why don't you call him to the house and have him have bread, have him eat dinner with us? Now, Chazal say any time it says lechem, anytime it refers to bread, to eating bread, it's really code for a relationship. What Yisro was really telling his daughters was, why don't you call him in and maybe he will marry one of you. Another time you find this code name bread is with Yosef in the house of Potiphar. It says that Potiphar let Yosef do anything he wanted, except for the bread he was eating. And Chazal say, what is that referring to? Was referring to he let him do everything except for he did not give him any access to his wife. He did not want Yosef having any relationship with his wife.
Wasn't he having trouble with Yisro to marry off his daughters?
Yes, he was,
like
because
him?
That's true. So Yisro was excommunicated by the community in Midian. He used to be the high priest for Avodah Zarah, for idol worship. And at some point he recognized that there's nothing to it. He told him, listen, you know, I'm resigning. I don't want any part of this idol worship. At which point they excommunicated him. They said, if you don't want to be engaged in idol worship, then we don't want anything to do with you. That's why the shepherds kept on...
bothering him.
And they kept the shepherds kept on trying to hurt his daughters. They no one had anything to do with him. And finally, when Yisro found Moshe Rabbeinu, he recognized the opportunity. So he called him home, and eventually Moshe really married Tzipora. So he married Tzipora, and during this time was his time of real growth. He was able to go to the Midbar. He was able to go to the desert as a shepherd. It says many of the leaders of the Jewish people were shepherds. It says Moshe Rabbeinu was a shepherd. David HaMelech, right, which we've been speaking about lately, was a shepherd.
What job is that for a Jewish boy?
Well, yeah, well, it says, the Chazal explained, the reason why shepherd is the testing land.
Yaakov was a shepherd.
Yeah, Yaakov was a shepherd as well. Yeah, many of the others were shepherds. First of all, it gives you the ability to be in solitude, for real growth, to concentrate and build a connection with Hashem. Secondly, Chazal say that this is really the testing grounds for Jewish leaders because that's where they show true compassion. It's very easy to show compassion to a living human being. Because, you know, he has feelings, he has emotions, he understands. When a shepherd shows feelings, shows caring to a sheep, it says that Moshe Rabbeinu was very caring about the sheep. If the sheep was hurt, he would literally carry the sheep so the sheep wouldn't have to walk on its injured foot. That's really, really see true compassion and love and care to animals. And that is a sign, Chazal say, to showing compassion to real human beings. And then we find that Moshe Rabbeinu was able to withhold withhold his wrath and his fury on the Jewish people when they were treating him with such chutzpah, yeah, lack of a better word. So that this is really the testing ground as a shepherd for Moshe Rabbeinu. So this is the time where he really grew. This is a period of at least 60 or 70 years. It says from when he was 20, when he left Egypt, up until the age of 80, 60 years, he was able to grow in the desert, to build a true relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It says that's where he actually reached this high darga of a prophet, but not just any prophet. He was a prophet that was able to see what Chazal called Baspekalaria Hame'ira. Any other prophet, when he goes through receiving a prophecy, first of all, he has to go through days of preparation. He has to elevate himself. He has to bring himself to a state of happiness. It says many prophets used to use music in order to bring themselves to a state of happiness. And when they actually go through the prophecy, it says they would experience some out-of-body seizure. So their whole body would flail, would move around, the hands and arms were shaking, the feet were moving. And when he came back, he was not able to have some kind of clear image. Because, so to speak, his soul left his body and went up to Shemaim, and then when he came back to his body, he was trying to translate what he saw. The Nevius, the prophecy that he received, trying to translate it into to the world's language. And that's why it says every Navi, every prophet would speak out his prophecy in a different language. And they would all speak in riddles. Because it was really them translating this kind of image that they were trying to put together. It was very unclear to them, to the prophets. And that's why every prophet speaks in a different way, because it's really them, how they individually translate their prophecy into the world's language. However, it says Moshe Rabbeinu did not experience any of that. When he received a nevius, he received a prophecy, he was able to see clearly, as if a person sees through a clear window, straight directly to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. No riddles, no image that they would need to translate into today's world. It was with a clear prophecy that he was able to receive directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There was no other prophet that ever reached this level. Yes.
Did he Was he that way, or did he evolve into that?
Obviously, he evolved into that. Didn't happen when he was 20.
Because when he first saw the burning bush...
Right. Right, so we're going to speak about that. We're going to speak why that happened in that way. Sorry? Yeah.
I was just going to say, you were saying before, when Moshe Rabbeinu took the sheep and put him on his back, doesn't Chazal say that that was a specific test, that after directly after that, he was like... anointed at the...
Right. That was one of his tests, yes.
Yeah, so it was like he had to get to that level where...
Exactly. It was all the build-up. Mm-hmm. Didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of many, many years. But it was all build-up for him becoming not only a Navi at such a high level that he was, but eventually the leader of the Jewish people. So it says that as he's in the desert, and he sees this image of the burning bush. What is the image of the burning bush? What's that all about? Why did Hashem choose to reveal himself to Moshe Rabbeinu through a burning bush? He could have had a lightning show. He could have had, some kind of major rainbow in the sky. It could have been anything. Why? What is the significance of the burning bush? So the commentators explain that Moshe Rabbeinu was obviously aware that the Jewish people were suffering in Egypt. However, he figured on some level that maybe, just maybe, they do not deserve to be redeemed anymore. They lost their last little sense of life. Their last lease on life because they assimilated so much. They became a part of the Egyptians. And so to speak, they do not merit to be redeemed. Hashem is now revealing to himself, to Moshe Rabbeinu, through the burning bush. The burning bush was an image of fire that was trying to burn a bush. However, the fire did not consume the bush. Hashem is now giving a message to Moshe Rabbeinu, telling him that you think that the Jewish people are being consumed by the fire of the Egyptians? That's not true. It's not so. Just like this bush is... It looks like it's burning by the fire. However, it's not being consumed by it. It's still there. It still has its lease on life. So to the Jewish people, even though it seems like they're being burnt by the fire of the Egyptians, however, they're not being consumed by it. They still have that what's brought down in the commentaries as the kusta de chiyuta. Kusta de chiyuta is that little seed, the little flame of life that's still burning within you. That is still there. That is the message that Hashem is giving to Moshe Rabbeinu, telling him, I want you now to go out and redeem the Jewish people. Do not worry. Do not think that they are being burnt by the fire of the Egyptians. They still have that little small spark of life. The beginning it says, Moshe Rabbeinu refused to accept this mission. He didn't want to take it on. Commentators say, the Maharal among them, he says that for 7 days, Hashem was going back and forth between Moshe Rabbeinu. I want you to be the savior. Moshe Rabbeinu says no. Back and forth for 7 days.
Is the reason that he didn't feel he was up to it?
So there are many reasons given why Moshe Rabbeinu refused to accept.
He wasn't the one. He's not good enough, or he's not high enough, or whatever.
Right.
Is that part of the reason?
That is part of the reason. I don't want to get too much into it, but just briefly, I'm going to mention that the Nesiv HaShalom explains Moshe Rabbeinu was a true Anav. He was very humble. He figured that the level of the Geula, the level of the redemption, will be on the same level as the Redeemer. Same level of the Redeemer. Since he was very humble, he did not think he was on a high enough level to redeem the Jewish people. And that would impact the whole redemption, the whole Geula. So he didn't want to be the one to redeem the Jewish people because he figured the Jewish people, so to speak, can do better. If you get a redeemer, a goyel that will be on a higher level, then that will save those. That will impact the whole Geula, and the whole Geula, the whole redemption, will be on a higher level. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu refused. One of the many reasons it's brought down. Why Moshe Rabbeinu refused to accept this mission. After 7 days, it says, finally Hashem got upset at Moshe Rabbeinu. He said, I want you to be the one, finished, and Moshe Rabbeinu finally accepted the mission. So he goes back to Tzipora, tells her, listen, I've got this mission from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to go redeem the Jewish people. And she says, yeah, I'm with you. We're going to skip the whole part where we're the Midbar, where they went, and his sons, he brought his sons, and whatever. They finally get to Mitzrayim, and Aaron says, he comes with his whole family, and he meets his brother Aaron, who's 3 years older than him, and he's got this whole entourage greeting Moshe Rabbeinu. And Aaron tells him, why are you bringing more people? We're still worrying about the first Jews who came to Mitzrayim. You're bringing more. So Moshe Rabbeinu sends Tzipora and his sons back to Midian. And Moshe and Aaron now set off to redeem the Jewish people. They call the 70 Zakenim, the 70 elders. And they tell them, okay, guys, it's time to go ahead to speak to Paro and have him redeem the Jewish people. So Moshe and Aaron and the 70 Zakenim, the 70 elders, set off to go and meet Paro. As they're walking towards the palace, it says that one by one, all the Zakenim, all the elders, kind of left away, kind of snuck away, you know, in between the alleys. By the time they got to the palace, it was only Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron standing there. Chazal say the Zakenim were punished for that. And because of that, when Moshe Rabbeinu got the Torah, he was the only one who was allowed all the way to the top of Har Sinai. The Zakenim were left behind because they did not join Moshe Rabbeinu in addressing Paro. So they get to the palace. Chazal say that when the way the palace was set up, Paro had these wild animals, lions and tigers, were standing there at the gate, ready to attack anyone who would walk in uncalled. Similar to Ahasuerus, when no one was allowed to come into his palace uncalled. Moshe and Aaron walk in, and B'derech Neis, as a miracle, all these wild animals are frozen in their spot. They cannot move. Moshe Rabbeinu walk all the way through, walk into the main ballroom where Paro's throne is, and the Medrash says that day happened to be Paro's birthday. Paro's birthday. How did he celebrate his birthday? It says all the kings that were under his ruling, again, Paro was one of the kings who ruled the whole world. It says that all the kings came in, and each and every king who came in brought a golden crown that the people of his country made for Paro. And they brought a poem, and in the poem, they would go ahead and sing the praises of Paro. Paro, you're so great, you're so this, you're so amazing, such a great king. Okay. As this whole process is going on, all the kings are bringing forth their crowns and their poems. In walk these two older, majestic-looking men. And everyone's staring at them. They're staring at these two men who walk all the way up to Paro. And Paro turns to them and he says, where's your crown? No crown. Where's your poem? No poem. So they say, he tells them, what are you guys doing here? So they tell him, well, you're sent.
He didn't recognize them.
This is 60 years later.
Didn't recognize Moshe because he grew up in the past. I mean,
It was a different Paro. It was definitely many, many years later.
I know it was many years later, but...
Yeah, it's not clear if they recognize him or not. That's a good question. What were you going to say?
I was going to say that it's a different Paro. Like, Paro is just a title.
Right. Paro is definitely a title. Paro. Yeah, well, it's a machlokes. When it says, V'yakum melech chadash al Mitzrayim...
Yeah, I know. Right,
it's either chadash...
Altogether, or he had tzaras and he was...
Right.
Cured and whatever.
In any case, they tell him, we were sent by Hashem to redeem the Jewish people. So he says, who is this Hashem? I never heard of him. Right away, he reaches for a smartphone and he Googles it. I'm kidding, he doesn't do that. He reaches for his book of gods and he looks up this Hashem that Moshe is speaking of. He, for some reason, some weird reason, Hashem does not appear in his book of gods. So he says, sorry guys, I never heard of him. You guys don't have a Quran, you don't have a poem. Please get out, or I'm going to have you killed.
Oh, I'll see you later.
At which point, Aaron says, slow down a minute, slow down. He takes his staff, throws it on the floor, and the staff turns into a snake. Paro says, you're trying to impress me? This does not impress me one bit. He calls over 5 and 6-year-olds, and he tells them to do exactly the same thing that Aaron did. These 5 and 6-year-olds go ahead, take a stick, throw it onto the floor, and turns into a snake. All of Paro's advisors go ahead and do the same thing. All of his witchcraft and wizards go ahead and do the same thing. They turn their staff into a snake. And then it says Aaron goes ahead, grabs the staff, and it turns back into a... it grabs a snake, it turns back into a staff. And as a staff, it goes ahead and consumes all the snakes that the 5 and 6-year-olds and the Paro's advisors turns into snakes, consumes all the snakes, and still remains as skinny as it was in the beginning. From that point forward, the Ramban says, from that point forward, Paro is now terrified of Moshe and Aaron. Why? Because he says, listen, if Aaron's staff can swallow all the snakes of my advisors and of these little kids, if it wanted to, it could swallow me and my throne. So Paro was quaking in his boots. And the Ramban points out, from then on, you're never going to find that Paro outright contradicts Moshe Rabbeinu. He always tries to play games. He says, no, wait, I'll send them, but who's going to go? Is it going to be the women? Is it going to be the men? How long are you going for? Go for 3 days and then come back. From then on, he does not contradict Moshe Rabbeinu because he was terrified. He was quaking in his boots. And this is all because of this episode. So, he says, Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron, go ahead, they leave the palace. And after that, Paro goes ahead and he makes the weight of the Jewish people even heavier.
Intensified.
The
cruelty.
Yes. He intensifies the cruelty. Thank you. From now on, they were not given any more straw to build the bricks. So until now, they were given straw. Now, their labor is doubled. And the Jewish people come over to Moshe and tell him, listen, what did you do to us? You were trying to help us, but you made it even worse. You made us smelly, so to speak, in the eyes of Paro. Lamay v'ashtam reichenu. At this point, Moshe Rabbeinu turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and he says, Lama hari oisa la'amaseh. Why have you made it so bad for the Jewish people? The Chazal are very upset with Moshe Rabbeinu, so to speak. It says that on some degree, Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov, even though they were not on as high level in prophecy as Moshe Rabbeinu, however, in the level of emunah, in the level of belief, they were still higher than Moshe Rabbeinu. Because when Hashem told them something that contradicted what he told them before, they never questioned Hashem. Hashem promised Avram that Yitzchak would be the one to bring the Jewish people. And then he goes ahead and tells them to kill Yitzchak. Avram never questioned him.
What I asked before on the same thing, there's a difference. I see, maybe not. With Abraham, Yitzchak, and him, nobody was getting hurt. Nobody was hurt. He told them, do this, there's nobody. Over here, the whole people are suffering more. So I can understand Moshe Rabbeinu's having Rachmanis on them. Why, I don't see where it's the same.
Well, the idea is never to question Hashem, no matter what. Meaning, no matter what happens,
yeah, all right, fine.
Not to question Hashem.
I understand that, but to say that Moshe, there was a reason for it. If nothing happened,
right?
Okay, But here he's not complaining to Hashem that they didn't help or anything, but the people are getting worried. Yes, machmonas on them. I mean, that's how I feel.
Right.
There's
right.
a difference.
Yeah, I hear.
Whatever. Go ahead.
So in any case, now Hashem tells Moshe, go ahead, go back to Paro. This time, go to him when he is during the time where he's weak. What does that mean? I want you to go to him in the early morning hours, and he's going to be in the Nile. What's he doing in the Nile? See, Paro presented himself as a god. Chazal says in the Gemara that Paro had very unique body type. It says that he was one amma over one amma. He was one cubit over one cubit, meaning he was one cubit high, one cubit wide. So because he was such a very unique body type, the Egyptians automatically assumed that he was some sort of god. And he, trying to fill that role, could not go ahead and relieve himself in the bathroom, in the restroom, because what kind of god does that? So what he would do is, he would control himself during the whole day, and in the early hours of the morning, when everyone was still sleeping, he would go to the Nile, relieve himself, and then go back to the palace. Now, it happens to be an amazing show of self-control, be it as it may, but at this point, Moshe Rabbeinu is coming to Paro, and Hashem is telling him, show to him that you know his secrets, that he's not exactly such a god. And he tells him, listen, Moshe Rabbeinu comes to Paro and he tells him, I'm about to bring upon the first Makkah, the first plague upon the Egyptians. If you do not let the Jewish people go, this is exactly what's going to happen. All the Nile is going to turn into blood. The Egyptians are going to have nothing to drink for a whole week. Every Makkah lasted basically a month. It was 3 weeks of warning and 1 week of the actual plague. So for 3 weeks, Moshe Rabbeinu would come to Paro every morning when he was in the Nile, and he would warn him. Paro did not listen to him, and 3 weeks later, the first Makkah arrives. So now we don't have much time. We're just going to describe quickly the first Makkah, Makkah's Dam, because we have to wrap it up. And we're going to speak about the Midah Keneged Midah, why it happened to the Egyptians in this way, and why that correlates directly to what the Egyptians, how they torture the Jewish people. So first of all, what happened? What happened in the first Makkah? We all know the Nile turned into blood. The Nile turned into blood, but it wasn't just water with red food coloring in it. It said that all the fish died in the Nile because the molecular substance actually changed. And the fish were not able to breathe, to live in blood, obviously, needless to say. Not only that, but any water source the Egyptians had, if they would try to dig up some kind of well, they would try to dig into the ground, try to dig up some kind of well, that turned into blood as well. If an Egyptian had a barrel of water hidden away in a storage room, that turned into blood. Any type of liquid the Egyptians had turned into blood. Not only that, but the fruit that was on the trees, when you bit into an apple, you didn't have apple juice coming out, you had blood coming out instead of orange apple juice. Every source of liquid the Egyptians would try to drink turned into blood.
But this has affected Jewish people also.
This did not affect the Jewish people, no. None of the Makos...
different kind of apples?
Yes. Not only that, we're going to speak it out. We'll see exactly what happened. First of all, how did the Egyptians survive for a whole week without water? You can't survive for a whole week without water.
They bought it from the,
exactly.
the Jews.
They bought it from the Jews. So imagine for a minute, you've got this guy, Muhammad, right? He is a slave owner. He's got this one of the Jewish slaves, Yitzchak. He tells him, Yitzchak, come over here. What's that on your hand? He says, well, sir, this is a cup of water. Now Yitzchak, give me that cup of water. And no games. I don't want you to play any games. Give me that cup of water. So Yitzchak hands over the cup of water, and you can see the water in the cup turning from water into blood as he's passing it over to the Egyptian. So he tells Yitzchak, come over here. So take that cup of blood back. He gives it back to Yitzchak, and you see it transforming back from blood into water. He tells Yitzchak, come over here. I want you to drink together with me from the same cup. Now don't play any games, because I'm going to whip you. So you see Yitzchak and the Egyptian Muhammad drinking from the same cup simultaneously. Yitzchak is drinking water. Muhammad is drinking blood. That was an amazing illustration of Hashem over nature. And that was just the first stage. Now, what was the Midah Keneged Midah? And we're going to end with this. The Midah Keneged Midah, first of all, as we spoke previously, Paro, when he had leprosy, he had to bathe in the blood of the Jewish babies. He would kill 150 babies in the morning to bathe in their blood, and 150 babies in the evening to bathe in their blood. But not only that, it says that many times they used to use babies as bricks. Unfortunately. One more midah keneged measure for measure was the fact that the Egyptians denied the Jewish women from going to the mikvah. After the Jewish women would finish their cycle, they have to go to the mikvah to purify themselves. It says the Egyptians would barricade the mikvah. They were not able to go in. And because of that, they got this plague of blood. Okay, we're going to end with this. We'll see if we find another opportunity to speak about the rest of the Makos, but it's very interesting to go through them and see exactly what happened and what is the measure for measure why the Egyptians got punished exactly with this method. Okay, we'll stop here.